Well, it's the morning after the most unusual Halloween that most of us have experienced. No knocks on our door, I don't know about yours, and a total change of everything that's normally going on, and the delight of seeing little children and doing all of the things that are part of that rather strange event that we have every year. But it's now November 1st, and we can just take a deep breath and realize the things that are in front of us. Obviously, we've prayed and talked about Tuesday and the election, and all that is bound up in that, and all the trauma that, humanly speaking, is likely to come out of it. Very unlikely that we will end up on Tuesday night or however days it takes more united than we are now. And we need to pray that there would be calm and wisdom in terms of our leaders. But we look a little further and we think, we're not only about to have an election like we've never had before, we're about to have a Thanksgiving that we've never had before. That great American holiday. We had Thanksgiving in Canada, but it was in October, and it is an American Thanksgiving. I mean, we did ours on a Monday. You do yours on a Thursday, so the tradition is take the week off, travel, and it is normally the busiest travel time of the year, but it won't be this year. We know all of those reasons that some of you have put off. And then there's those other questions. How many can we get together? Can we really get together? When we think of the government regulations and those restrictions, we just think of practical realities. What's Thanksgiving going to be like? For some of us, it's one of those times in the year, despite all of the family politics, that we get to be face to face with people who we love and are special to us. And then Christmas, that most wonderful time of the year. Lights and candles and carols and gifts and children and all of those kind of things. But the malls won't be filled this year, and there probably won't be any Santa Claus photos being taken in stores, and all of those other things won't be true. And the presents will come. We've got Amazon to thank for that. But one of the delights of Christmas is that we get to be with our family. And as I look back on family and presents and all of those things, they were special, not because of the presents that were exchanged, but the presence of people I loved. It's interesting, isn't it? We have two words. They're both pronounced exactly the same way, and yet they're very different. There's a certain kind of presence that you wrap in Christmas paper and you stick it under a tree. And it's delightful to see when you've got the right present for somebody and you see the look on their eyes, or you get the right present for you. Presents are a great exchange. But what really matters isn't presents, but presence, the kind that's wrapped in flesh. Getting to be with people we love and care for and interact with them, sometimes because we're separated by a significant difference. When I was growing up, our little family was pretty compact. We spent a lot of time together, but there was a part of Christmas in which other relatives would come in that we didn't see. And we would, well, as kids, we had to put on this Christmas carol or program and sing before the adults, which was horrible for us. And they would smile indulgently whatever we did and applaud and say all the right things. But it's the presence I remember, and I think back on my grandmother and my aunt and those special people. Christmas is about present. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But the central truth of Christmas is presence. Emmanuel, God with us. And if we confuse presence and presence, if we think that the real thing is presence, that is gifts, and not presence, him being there, we fall into missing the heart of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, it's interesting that the word presence, with C-E at the end, is the big word in the part of Moses' life that we're looking at this morning. Exodus 33, Exodus 34. There's a lot of material. We're not going to be able to go through it all. But there's a longing for the presence of God. So let's take our Bibles and turn, and we'll begin just by reading the first six verses of the chapter. Let me remind you of the setting. Chapter 33, chapter 32, we've had the golden calf. The nation, having heard God, having said, all that you've said we will do, 40 days after they've said that, turn around and say, build us a calf, build us an altar so that we've got something to worship. And they violated the very central terms of the very covenant they'd commanded to keep. And you remember the story as Aaron makes that golden bull, and then Moses hears the sound of it as God sends him back, and he smashes the tablets on the ground. The tablets written by the finger of God, carrying the 10 words, or as we call them, the 10 commandments. And then he comes and grinds up the altar and makes the people drink of it. And then in a holy act of carrying out the judgment of God on sin, the sons of Levi put to death 3,000 of the leaders of this rebellion. And that's not the end of it. Although God says he will not destroy the people, he sends a plague among them. As you notice the last verse in verse 35, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So how much time is involved there, we don't know, but at some point things had settled down and Yahweh says to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 33, depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you a stiff-necked people. If you sin again, I'm going to be forced to judge you again. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For Yahweh had said to Moses, so verses 5 and 6 come before verse 4 in terms of the order. Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. For if a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. It's a strange story. It has God's commands and then it has the people's response. And God comes to Moses and to the people with, first of all, good news and then bad news. The good news is that Moses is recommissioned to take the people up to Israel. God had threatened in chapter 32 at the end to destroy the people and start again with Moses. The good news is God says to Moses, who'd said, no, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. So God now comes to Moses and says, okay, Moses, get your sandals on. You're heading out. And you're going to go to the promised land. First part is that Moses is recommissioned to take the people. The second thing is God repeats his promise, the promise he'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis that had guided them all the way through the book of Exodus to this particular point. I'm going to give you the promised land. I will drive out your enemies and you'll inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. And you notice the word, I will give you. That's my presence for you. You'll have the promised land. You'll have a rich, abundant land. I'll deal with the enemies. My present is Moses. Take them and I'm going to fulfill the gift. But I'm not going. You will have my presence, but you won't have my presence. I will not be going with you. I'll send an angel. You chose a substitute God. Now I will give you an angel as a substitute for me. Because if I am with you, then judgment will inevitably come because of that. So the whole issue of presence, the land flowing with milk and honey. This is a homeless people. That's what they long for. They're in the desert. They've come out of Egypt. They've never had a homeland. They've never had a place where they would be secure and be their own. We've watched Israel, modern Israel, come back, and we know their love for the land. We've got a place of our own. Here are the people, and they're promised the place of their own, but when they hear God won't be with them. There's a kind of schizophrenia in these people. Back in chapter 32, verse 1, they've been willing to make a substitute and make an idol and disobey him. Earlier they said, "Why did you bring us out of the desert?" But now when they realize what the cost of their thing is, that God won't be with them. They won't have the presence of the living God. That's what makes them distinct. That's what enabled them to escape. That's what gives them their identity. It's the presence of God, C-E, not the presence of God. If they are to be in the land of Canaan, but God himself is not with them in a special way, they'll just be another nation. Canaanites, Hebusites, Jebusites, Israelites, they'll just be one of those. And so there's a repentance among them. And instinctively they realize they've made a wrong choice. Wrong choice about the calf, wrong choice about their whole relationship to God. And they take off their golden ornaments. They don't give them away, but they no longer wear them as a sign of their wealth. You didn't have money in those days, so you wore your jewelry. That was the best way of keeping it safely, but no, not now. We're not a people on display. We're a people under repentance. Now, while Moses had been up on the mountain, he'd been given instructions. From chapter 25, well, end of chapter 24, through to chapter 31, about the way in which the nation was to be structured. And as a center part of that, right at the heart of the nation, and all of the tribes, three on each side, north, south, east, west, would be centered around the tabernacle, the place where God was going to place his presence, right in the middle. That was what made Israel Israel. God was in their midst. In a symbolic way and in a special way in the tabernacle. But now he's not going with them, and he's announced he's not going. So in verses 7 to 11, we have this kind of interim arrangement. Moses takes a tent outside of the camp, not at the center, outside, and he pitches it, and it becomes the place where God pleases to meet with Moses. Very personal way outside the camp. So it's not going up and down the mountain all the time, although that will happen. So verses 7 to 11 describe that tent of meeting outside. Then verse 12, we have the beginning of a discussion that God and Moses had in the tent. And so now in verse 12, we're taken inside the tent. And there's going to be three movements that go on, three requests that Moses will make of Yahweh. The first is in verses 12 to 14. Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name, and you found favor in my sight.' Now that if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses, you're to lead this people to the land that I will show, but I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel. And Moses has two concerns. Who are you going to send and show me your ways? So notice the first one. You've not let me know who you'll send with me. He said, "I know you by name. You found favor in my sight. You've said you've blessed me. But you haven't told me who's going with me. If it's not you, who is it going to be?" But more to the point, he says, "Lord, I need to know your ways. I need to know you better. I want to find favor in your sight. How do I find favor? Now, he's seen much of God, and we've seen it from the burning bush to up on Mount Sinai. He's had experiences with God that nobody else in human history had ever had before. And yet he feels he needs to know God in a more personal way. I remember when I was in college and I saw a certain woman and I got to know her and said, I want to get to know Elizabeth. But getting to know Elizabeth wasn't just getting to know facts about her, it was to getting to know her ways, who she was, how she responded, how she thought. It was one of the most delightful studies that I had ever had, and I'm still trying to get to know her ways after all of this time. To know the ways of someone is to know not just how they act, but who they are. And what Moses is saying, what Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't consider to myself to have arrived. I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of Christ. I want to know you, Lord. Moses is saying, I need to know you more. And anybody who's fallen in love with someone knows that getting to know them more is an ongoing process. It's a gift of love as the other person. And notice the Lord's response to this. Are you going with me or not? And am I going to know your ways? And the Lord's simple response is, my presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. You're not going to be in turmoil. I'm going to give you rest. And the word is related to the word for mercy and peace. But Moses' response is, yeah, but that's good, but it's not enough. Because what the Lord told him, and you can't see this in your text, is my presence will go with you, singular. So that raises a question. You've said you're not going with us. You've said, I'm going with you. What about them? So Moses' next request is, give us your presence. It's interesting, in the Hebrew language, the word presence is the word for face. I want your face. I'm enough of an old timer that I'm not really big on texting and all of these kind of things. But I like face. I like to have an interaction with somebody. And I'm always puzzled when I see kids who are at a table and they're all texting, and they're texting each other when they could turn around and talk to each other. I'm another generation, I realize that. But here's Moses. If your presence doesn't go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how will it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not going with us that so that we may be distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Lord, we need you with us because you're the one that makes us us. If we don't have you with us, there's nothing distinctive about us. There's nothing unique about us. We're just a group of people who have a common ancestor, but we're not your people. It is your presence that gives us our identity. Now let me jump way over. What makes a church isn't a group of people who organize and come together. It is the presence of God among his people. It is the reality of the Spirit of God living among that people and working in them. We can be a well-organized group of people, but if the Lord isn't with us, how are we different than any social club or organization? Our distinctiveness is not we're a group of nice people who follow certain rules. It is God, the Holy Spirit, lives in and among us. And Moses is alert enough to know that's what makes God's people, is that God presents himself in a special way among them. Well, that's settled for Moses, but now Moses comes back to what he first was all concerned about, only he uses a little bit different language. Now in verse 18, he's not thinking so much about verse 17. I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 17, did I? The Yahweh said to Moses, "This very thing that you've spoken, I will do for you. You found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I'll do it." So Moses now knows that Yahweh is going to go with them as they move as a people, not an angel, Yahweh himself. So now his presence is a personal one, his request. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Glory is an interesting word. It's hard to, almost always, when we think of glory, we think of Luke chapter 2 and the shepherds, and they're out in the fields, and then it says suddenly the glory of the Lord shone around them. So when we think of glory, we think of brightness and shining, and sometimes it is that. But the essence of the word glory is, well, it's a word that means heavy. And it means to be weighty, to be important, to be significant. Show me your true essence, is what he's saying. Show me who you really and truly are. He'd seen so much of God. He'd seen God at the burning bush and experienced that. He'd seen God in the miracles as the Lord, when he raised a staff, did astonishing things. Seen him split the Red Sea. He'd been up on the mountain with God for 40 days, and he'd seen God in a way that nobody else had. And in chapter 34 or 24, he and a few others met in the presence of God on the mountain. But he wants to know God better. It goes back to what we'd said earlier. Show me who you are. Be with me in this. And the Lord's response is an interesting one. He says, "Yes, but no." He says yes. And so notice, "I will make all my goodness," because God's glory is his goodness, "pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, Yahweh," which means I'll reveal my character. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But you can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live." You can't see my essence, the fullness of my glory, because there are things you cannot comprehend, and there are things as a creature that are far beyond your capacity to know. And Yahweh said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and my glory passes by. I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand till I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, clearly, God does not physically have a back, nor does he have a face. But this is human language to say, "You will really see me." When we see somebody from behind, we can tell a lot about them. But it's another thing to see someone face to face in the fullness of who they are. And Moses is saying, "I will show you as much of me as you are capable of understanding or capable of experiencing." But there'll always be a distinction between who I am and who you are, even though you're Moses. So that takes us to chapter 34. So, verses 1 to 6, losing the presence of God. Verses 12, now to the end of the chapter, appealing for the presence of God. And now we have him experiencing the presence of God. So in the first four verses, at some time related to this, Moses receives some commands from the Lord. Yahweh said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. No one Let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Now Moses probably received some hope in that, because if Yahweh wanted the tablets repeated, he was going to renew the covenant. The covenant had been broken by the idolatry. Moses had smashed it symbolically, that the covenant God had promised to make them his special people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, that had been destroyed. So now there's the hope that God is going to renew what the people had broken from his side. They'd forfeited all rights. So he takes rock, chisels out the tablets. It must have been fairly heavy to take two of them, lugging them all the way back up to the top of Mount Sinai. But before he goes, he's told, don't let any animal be on the mountain. It is holy to God. If you go back to chapter 19, when God appeared, that was the rule. No one is to touch to the mountain. It is separate to God. Only you and I will be on the mountain, Moses. That is all. So now we come to the great moment when God reveals himself. And we're only told the slightest amount. Verse 5, Yahweh descended on the mountain and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him, and we're not told what that amounted to. But out of that passing, he hears God himself define himself. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now back in chapter 3, we heard God coming to Moses and saying, by my name Yahweh, I wasn't known by the forefathers. They knew the name, but they didn't know all that was involved in that name. The God who causes to be, the God who was and is, the I am. So now God is describing what is meant when we hear the name Yahweh. So whenever you hear the name Yahweh, this is what you are to think of, this description of God. Now, it's a description of God in what are called by theologians the communicable attributes. In other words, there's things about God that he doesn't hear. Eternity. How could God reveal eternity to us? We can't comprehend that. How can God reveal omnipresence to us? We're told that God is everywhere, but we can't comprehend omnipresence any more than we can comprehend eternity. At least I can't, and I suspect you can't either. And there's other things. Omniscience, God knowing everything instantly without effort. But what is his essential character? We know his godness, but is he good? Is he loving? Is he caring? And this is how God wants to be known. This is a verse that is repeated in form one way or another 11 or 12 times in the Old Testament. It is the most important statement about the character of God in the Old Testament. And if we're going to come and think about who God is, this is where we begin, because this is how God describes himself. The rabbis called this the 13 attributes. I don't think there's 13 here, but whatever. They saw this as a kind of central affirmation of the nature and character of God. So who does God want us to think he is? He is merciful. He's a God of compassion. This is a word that is used, interestingly, of a woman's womb. It's a mother's yearning for her children. God is a God of compassion who yearns over his people and cares for them. And he is a God of grace. He's a God who of favor, who gives not what we deserve, but what we need as he relates to us. He's a God who is long-tempered. Slow to anger is the way we translate it, because we don't have a word in English for long-tempered. We have short-tempered. But he's a God who is patient and waiting, not insisting immediately. We're the most instant generation that has ever existed on earth. And if I want something, I can get on my computer or my iPad and I can have it ordered right away and know it's going to be on the way shortly. I want it now. But God is long-suffering toward us, slow to anger. But he's also a God who is characterized by rich in, as one translation puts it, rich in loyal love and faithfulness. He abounds in that, in his relationship to us. He's faithful to his people. He loves his people. And we come under the steadfast love of the Lord. This is, as you hear me quote it often, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. You know those verses in Lamentations chapter 3? Where do you think Jeremiah got them? It's from this statement. The Lord is abounding, rich in loyal love and faithfulness, showing loyal love to thousands, and in this context, to thousands of generations. So his love extends way beyond any expectation. And he made a commitment to Abraham, and that commitment to Abraham still continues in force today toward his people, even though they've been in rebellion against him for so long, and it's true in our case. And he's a God who forgives. He's a God who forgives sin, iniquity, and transgression. And the three are listed, so whatever kind of sin you can think of, God is a forgiving God. Now, it's contingent on repentance. And we know that through the rest of the New Testament. He doesn't forgive automatically. He doesn't forgive without regard to the reality of the evil. That's the very next thing he says. He will by no means clear the guilty. And he visits sin because sin has its effect on three or four generations. But if sin continues on three or four generations, then the whole point is children are punished for the sin of their parents if they do not repent of them. But should they repent, they are not suffering those consequences. But his faithfulness endures for thousands of generations. How can God be a God who forgives and a God who will not clear the guilty? And the ultimate answer is the only way to understand how is to go to the cross. It isn't because he just ignored them. It was because he sent his son to bear those things on the cross. He is just, and he's the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, as Paul says. So he wants us to know this is the God of the covenant. To know him better, we need to spend time thinking about his mercy, his grace, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, and all of those things, but also his holiness. And Moses hears that and he realizes that this is the God who can and will forgive his people. So quickly, because we don't have time to look at it, I just want you to notice where this all goes. Notice verse 10. And God says, "Behold, I'm making a covenant." So what he had said he would do in chapter 19, and what he had done in chapter 20, and they had broken in chapter 32, he is renewing. And he's making the covenant in this sense anew. When he made the previous covenant, he'd shown his power how? By his driving out the Egyptians or bringing judgment. Now it's before all your people, I will do marvels that have not been created in all earth or in any nation. All the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Then from verse 11 down to verse 27, he gives a series of commands. Some of them pick up what we've already had in the book, some of them are new, but I want you to go down to verse 27. And Yahweh said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. The covenant they'd broken by their sin is now in effect again. It has been renewed. It has been replaced. So he was with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights, same length of time the first time. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now you need to know that commentators divide at the end of that. Who was the he who wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments? What seems to be said is that Moses wrote the words on this second tablet. But back in chapter 1 of the verse, God said, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. So was it Moses or Yahweh? I think it was Yahweh. But if you want to disagree with me, you can be wrong, and that will be fine. And then verse 29. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. The two symbols that the covenant had been restored was the blessing on the face of Moses and the covenants he held in his hand. Well, there's a lot that could be said, but let me just notice a few things. First of all, verses chapters 33 and 34 remind us that if we are wise, we will value God's presence, C-E, far more than we value his presence. Most of us think that the great blessing of God is to thank the things that he can give us. If only we had that, if only we had that, if only we had that. But the greatest blessing of God is his presence with us. It was the last thing the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. It's the word that the writer of Hebrews picks up as if he's ending his book. I will never leave you or forsake you. It is the words of John Wesley as he lay dying, and his last words to his friends who were gathered around him were, the best of all is, God's with me. And in all the circumstances of our life, it isn't God's gifts, it's God that is our greatest blessing. And that was the story Jesus was trying to tell. There was the rich man, and there was Lazarus. And who was the real rich man? The man who, with all the abundance, ended up in judgment. Or the poor man who had nothing, who ate the food the dogs left over, who lived forever in the presence of God. The second thing this chapter is all about, or these two chapters are all about, is that we need a mediator. Children of Israel had forfeited any right to come into the presence of God. But Moses was the one God appointed to be the one who would enable them to maintain in fellowship with God. It was because Moses, God appointed him to stand in the gap between them, and he was faithful, and God had shown him favor. And Moses was the mediator. But think of this. Moses brought down those two tablets, the second set. He held the tablets in his hand. But his people were going to break those again. Not shatter them on the ground, but they were going to break them. And Moses was going to break them. Moses wouldn't get into the promised land because he'd rebelled against God's word. And significant a mediator Moses was, we need a better mediator. We've broken the tablets by our own sins. And it's because Jesus became the one mediator between man and God that we're able to come into his presence. Third thing I don't want you to miss is this, that when God describes himself, he uses words. One of the greatest gifts that God gives is not just an impression of him, but words with which to think about him. God's word spoken led to God's word written. And God has communicated to us in words. We're not left with trying to figure out as we look at something and find word. God has described himself. God has spoken in words. And when we open scripture, we are reading God-breathed truth about him. But the thing I enjoy most as I think about this passage and think about the fulfillment is to think that the Lord turned to Moses in the middle of this in chapter 33 and said, "You can't see my face and live." He had a wonderful experience, but he couldn't see the face of God. But when Philip looked across at Jesus and said, "Show us the Father, that'll be enough for us," Jesus looks at him and says, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Moses heard the words. God sent the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only of the Father. Where do you see the glory of the Father? In the Lord Jesus. Because of his fullness, we've all received, and grace upon grace. No one has seen God at any time. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Show me your glory. And God says to us, "Look at my son." And he says, "Look at my son hanging on the cross. If you want to see glory, look for it in the strangest place." That's what I'm like. Merciful and compassionate, rich in loyal love and faithfulness, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression. I hate sin, so I paid for it in the person of my son. And that brings us to the table. And the reminder that this is what the new covenant is. The shattered tablets of the old covenant have been replaced by the unending reality of the new covenant in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer fellowship. And you at home and us here, the few of us, we're going to take these symbols, if we've trusted Christ, with gratitude for who he is and what he's done, that we've seen the glory of God in a way that Moses never did. And it's cross-shaped. And he's the risen Lord, and one day we will see him and be like him. If you have not trusted Christ, then know God through his own Son. Put your faith and trust in him. We're going to sing a song that we already heard in the background as we were coming to begin this morning, just to say thank you for all that the Lord is and all that he's done. And having sung and passed the symbols here, we will take them together. So, Father, we thank you that your glory has been revealed through your Son. And we thank you that his glory is as the glory of the one and only God, but manifest in the most amazing way through the cross. Behold what manner of love you've bestowed upon us. we should be called your children. Help us to say thank you as we take these symbols and think on our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.